Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. I'm in your way, aren't I? I don't know what to do with this. No way around it. Okay. Isaiah chapter 1, you guys have studied it, I know, but let's read, set it off by reading so that we can get our minds away from the daily work and into the scriptures. Excuse me. All right, Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people, Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, as we come to you tonight, this challenging section is convicting. It's convicting in almost every circumstance and every sentence. Father, as we study your word, I would pray that you will open our eyes and apply your word to our lives, that we might live in light of your grace. It's in these thoughts and actions and desires that we pray to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we went through a little bit of background on Isaiah. We made the point that God has spoken, that God is the one who is speaking here. And I just want to make a couple of points before we get into the first chapter. First of all, Isaiah's primary purpose was to remind the leaders of the special relationship they had with God as members of the nation of Israel, his special covenant community. Now, I always want to read that again. I've put it up there for you so that you understand that his purpose is to remind us, to remind the people to whom he's speaking and writing, that they are members of God's nation. Remember the background here. Isaiah is writing to a people that are called from all of the peoples of the world to be God's very own. They are God's covenant people with God's covenant promises. So as I said last week, Derek, his name just went pew. One of the commentators calls Isaiah's writing to the church because God's covenant people are the people that he is writing to. So he is writing to you and me as well. How did God's covenant people become God's covenant people? Well, we've got to do a little history. We go back to Exodus 19, and we discover Moses writing, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." So God has made this covenant promise with the people of Israel. So verse 7, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded them." And verse 8, "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." So that God made a covenant with the Jewish people, with those people who were his people. And as his people, as his covenant people, their society was a theocracy. And I want us to understand this. Israel was a theocracy. Judah was a theocracy. A theocracy is a society in which God was their supreme ruler, and God's laws were their laws. We can read in Deuteronomy 4 these words, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And so God gives them the Mosaic law, and he gives the Israelites and the Hebrew people a unique theocratic structure. Please keep that in mind, because as we study Isaiah, we want to remember that God is speaking to his covenant people. He's not speaking to the USA, though he is. We'll talk about that later. But understand that the original message, as I said last week, we have to know what the writer was saying to the people who received it before we can understand what it means to us. And as one commentator put it, he put it this way, he says, "The civil and moral laws provided the guidance for governance of the state and personal relationships within the theocracy. These laws would establish the basic social structures of the theocratic state, judicial decision-making, processes of adjudication, where's Alistair when you need him? Marital guidelines, parental responsibilities, regard for human life, property rights, and so forth. The ceremonial law addresses the issues of religious observances and practices." Again, the whole country was under God's law. And so it is to these people that Isaiah is speaking. You getting the point? His covenant people, who should have known better, who did know better, but would not live the way they ought. Ryken says this, "When Isaiah began his work in about 740 BC, Judah was still basking in long-sustained prosperity. But the good times were nearly over, and the people sensed it. They lived in a pivotal moment in a threatening world. The crisis of their generation was the rising Assyrian Empire to the east, and these four kings of Judah proved how mixed the nation's response was. Trust in God complicated by deeper trust in themselves." We talked about that last week as we looked at the map. And they had some belief in God, but they trusted in themselves more than they trusted in God. And it's to these people that God comes to through the prophet. And here's what he says. He presents now to the people his indictment of his own people. And the first thing he does is he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." He calls the heavens and the earth to be witnesses of what he is saying, to be witnesses about his own people. And so, Isaiah chapter 1, we will have the indictment of God's people. Then we will talk about the call to reason, and finally, the reality of hope. So let's just take a look at the indictment. What is the first thing that God says? The first charge that God makes to his children is that they are rebellious children. Rebellious children. He says these are the ones that he has reared, that he has nurtured. And these are the ones that have rebelled against him. The people who have known of him and known him their whole lives. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means those that he has made prosperous. Because you see, he has made them prosperous. Only God provides prosperity. And these that he has reared and made prosperous, these are the ones that have forsaken him, abandoned him, rejected and disavowed him, the living God. And how do they do it? Through willful disobedience. The fact that they have defied him. In fact, defiance was their very nature. In fact, defiance is the way they are. Isaiah says, God's children make animals look intelligent. That's exactly what he's saying. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. And the fact is that the stupidity of his people actually break his heart. Now, you're here today, and of course, if we consider that we're talking to God's people, and that if you are a Christian, and you then therefore would be part of God's people, and if you start applying this as you've done the study, and you say to yourself, now wait a minute, I'm not trying to be rebellious. I'm doing the best I can. Life's hard. And what's God expecting of me? I mean, have you ever felt like that? I know I have. But let's examine this thinking for a minute. When that impulse pops into your minds, we're actually proving God's point. Because the very attitude actually is rebellion. And then Ortland says that what hinders God's blessing in the world today is his own children in rebellion against him. The reason we see so little repentance in the world is that the world sees so little repentance in the church. And so the rebellion starts in our own hearts. And it starts in the hearts of those who are his. So the first indictment is one of rebellion. The second indictment is that they are sinful. They are a sinful nation. Clueless people, empty worship. I needed to get through that. Sorry. This is the Ortland quote. What hinders God's blessing in the world is his own children, rebellion against him. And sinful nation. Israel and Judah are sinning nations. He says they are full of sin. They are laden with sin. Now, it's interesting. There are three words for sin in the Hebrew language. God uses all three of them. Isaiah uses all three of them here. One of them is shata, it's wrongdoing. Another one is awa, it's iniquity. It means to be bent. It is the warp or the warp of a fallen human nature. And the last one is pasha, and that is willful, deliberate disobedience. In other words, they are doing it in every way possible. They are disobeying God. It is easy to go they, isn't it? And we're talking about it, we're thinking, well, what's the matter with those people? Wait a minute. Let's not forget that he's talking to God's covenant people, of whom we may be a part. So as a nation, he says they are corrupt. Their children are corrupt. Why are the children corrupt? The children are corrupt because they learn from their parents. The sins of the fathers really are passed on to the third and fourth generation. You don't think so? Just look at your grandkids. Look at your kids. And I've said this so often, but it's really true. How come they got all my bad points? I don't get it. But that's what happens. The sins of the fathers are passed down just as we are told in the Ten Commandments. And we're told in 4b that they have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged, alienated, separated from him. Okay, so how is it that they, and perhaps we, actually forsake the Lord? What does it mean to forsake the Lord? I mean, you're sitting here saying, I'm a Christian. To forsake the Lord is to treat him as the last resort. rather than as the first option. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself doing this more often than I care to think. That is, when a problem comes up, rather than turning to him immediately, I try to figure it out myself. Because after all, I'm trusting myself more than I'm trusting him. I know you guys don't do that. I get that. But I know that I found myself do this. And so to despise God is to put a discount on God while valuing other things. I mean, you know what? It's really good to come to Bible study, and we're glad you're here. And I know we're talking to the choir here, but the fact of the matter is that it's good to do these things, but what I really want to do is play golf, which is why we're getting a week off. Let me just make the point, the last point on the screen. Any hope that isn't from God is an idol of our own making. Any hope that isn't from God is an idol of our own making. And Isaiah, as he writes, he understands the power of God, but he also understands the power of no gods. It's interesting, in one of Matthias' commentaries, he doesn't use the word idol. He uses the word no god, which is what idol means. And we are all giving over some of our thoughts to no gods, gods that aren't gods, that have no power. By any time we skirt plain dealing with God, we're manufacturing an idol. Now, when the temptation comes and you know you really know better and you know you probably should pray, but you'd rather kind of indulge, what we start to do is to manufacture our own idols. After all, God doesn't want me to be sad. You know, if I had a nickel for every time I heard that from someone, God doesn't want me to suffer. Well, guess who the idol is? Certainly not God. It's you. And the fact is that humility goes against the grain of a self-affirming culture. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we teach our kids, you can do anything? Sometimes the teachers, the politicians say these things, advertisers, they all conspire to say that you can do anything you want. And apart from a miracle of God's grace, you'll actually believe them. But Jesus doesn't say believe in yourself. He says believe in God, believe also in me. This will shake the way that we think if we come to grips with what we have manufactured in our minds as idols. All right, so his indictment. People are rebellious, they're sinful, and they're clueless. Yeah, that's right, they're clueless. Isaiah 1:5. Why will you be still struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. What he's saying is his people are clueless to their condition. They don't realize that their circumstances are a result of their rebelliousness. That things are not going well because they are rebelling against God. And they're clueless as to their condition. They are like a man beaten from head to toe. That's what he says. They keep going back for more punishment over and over, never comprehending why things are as they are. Calvin says this. He says, when desperate people become hardened, they prefer to be torn to shreds rather than submit to correction. You see that again? When desperate people become hardened, they prefer to be torn to shreds rather than submit to correction. Again, we face this on the pastoral team probably once a week. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And we're going to. And I don't really care what happens, though I do care, but it doesn't matter. You know, God is all forgiving. And we would rather be torn to shreds than actually submit to God's word. So they keep going back for more punishment. They don't realize that the circumstances of their lives are what they are because they are rebelling against God. By the way, it's not just Isaiah. It's not just Israel. It's not just Judah. It's Christians right here in River City. But God's grace and mercy is prevalent. It's evident everywhere. He says, by grace, by his mercy, even in the midst of this clueless people, the Lord has maintained a few survivors, a remnant. That's what 9 says. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If it weren't for God's grace, the whole nation would no longer be. That's what happened, right? He judged Sodom, he judged Gomorrah, they were gone. And there came a time when they were so bad that the people cried out against Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is a time when a nation or a church or a denomination becomes so spiritually corrupt that it's divinely swept away. You know, let's be honest. We, as we look at circumstances, we want to point to political or economic or social factors as the causes of decline. Isaiah insists that the destiny of nations and churches is in the hands of God, who judges in spiritual terms. This is a fundamental reality. And so we want to look at socioeconomic problems, and really what it comes down to is rebellion and sin. I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little uncomfortable saying these things. This has been a very, very convicting day for me. We started with a pastor's meeting, which the topic was convicting. Then I had to write this all day, and that's been pretty convicting. Then I had to sit through the leaders' meeting, who had better stuff than I do, and I was convicted on multiple levels there. This study will convict us, and it ought to convict us. So if you find yourself in this, don't just harden your heart and say, well, that's just about them back then. No, Isaiah is writing to rebellious, sinful, clueless people, and they have empty worship. Their worship is absolutely meaningless to God. It's ritualism. Ritualism where more is better. If one sacrifice is good, then many sacrifices is better. And God is saying to them, look, I don't identify with what you're doing, however biblical it might be. You see, it was outwardly impressive, but it was inwardly empty. So what is worship? What is worship? Worship is drawing near to God. It's entering into his presence. But what does God call this worship that they were doing? He calls it a trampling on his courts. They had become vulgarized in their worship. The immediacy of God had faded away. They were going through the motions. They were doing wonderful externals and no heartfelt worship. They failed to realize that performance of rites without engagement of the heart was an affront to the Lord. Performance rites without a, not ready for that one yet. Performance without heart is an offense to the Lord. Now, as I was thinking about this, I'm saying, you know what? It's really easy to think about liturgical churches when you come to something like this. Oh, you know, those churches that have liturgy, they just go through the motions. I'm glad we don't have liturgy. Really? Have you come to Parkside Long? I mean, every service is exactly the same. We have our own liturgy. Yeah, right? You hear music, guy comes out and gives you some announcements. We sing 3 songs, 2.5. We have a prayer. If you come in the evening, we read with the kids down front. It could potentially all be liturgy. So let's not absent ourselves from this culture. This is not about liturgical worship. This is about formal worship without heart. And every one of us has potential to run afoul of this. Ryken says this again, when the immediacy of God fades away, no matter how proper our observances may be, God is saying that to him, such worship has been spoiled as a trampling of my courts. I love this. It's just the noise of feet shuffling on the pavement or the car door slamming in the parking lot. I don't have much to say because I'm convicted. Because there are Sundays when I come out of duty. Now, there's nothing wrong with duty, but when the heart is not in it, are you really worshiping? This is a challenging little portion. And it's challenging to those of us who are here. Because the guys who aren't here, they're probably not coming to worship. We're the guys coming to worship. And then he has a little bit on prayer. In 15, he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, he's not talking about prayer being bad or denounced, but the physical appearance of prayer. The idea that, oh, look how wonderful my prayers are, and I lift up my hands, or I don't have to lift up my hands. But the whole point of looking as though you are praying, when in fact, the heart is far from him. And he talks about habit. Every time we do habits, we have the potential of the habit becoming meritorious rather than what the habit is supposed to represent. We walk a fine line with habits. They loved religion, but they did not shun sin. We have a little of that around here. They prayed, but they didn't want to bother about holiness. And all of this isn't far off and forgotten. The fact is, this is very close to us. So some of you are sitting there and you go, well, isn't it right to have habits? Isn't it right to study your Bible and make a habit of studying your Bible every morning? Absolutely, it's right. Isn't it right to have a habit of coming to worship? Absolutely, it's right. But when we think that because we moved the marker on the page, 3 pages, because we did our part, when that becomes the reality of why it is we're doing it, when we just read the stuff and let it wash over us instead of interacting with the Bible, you're doing yourself no favor. And the fact is, the habit is actually hurting you rather than helping you. Religious observance separated from moral obedience is unacceptable to God. Remember what Jesus said about prayer? He says, when you pray, don't repeat the words on and on like the heathen do. They think that they're going to be heard for the sheer number of words. God has always looked for obedience and steadfast love rather than sacrifice. Well, these are all very challenging topics. And so God gives his indictment of his people. And I dare to say that we probably can find ourselves somewhere in there. So he's accused his people of being rebellious children, a sinful nation, a clueless people with empty worship. But now he gives a call for reason. It's interesting to me that this has been the quote on the front of the bulletin for the last 2 weeks. I really don't know how that happened, but it's really wonderful. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God is now revealing the heart of his people to his people. He's actually revealing our hearts to ourselves. He's forcing us to think through these issues. And as he is now given the indictment, as he is accusing you and me, and rightfully so, he says, now, come, let us reason together. Let's apply some reasoning to this. And essentially what he says then is, you've got to change your evil ways, baby. That's old, I know. That's old. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Okay, good. Okay, Santana, gee. But essentially, that's what he's saying. He's saying, let's reason. Let's bring some reasoning to this. He says that everything I have said is true, is it not? And since it's true, it's only reasonable for you to change your minds and your actions. He says, seek me and with a true desire to change your hearts and lives, and I will enable you to accomplish it. God's willing to reason together with people who are prepared to listen and to repent, but disaster and destruction inevitably await those who harden their hearts. As I think about the idols of the world that we've kind of inculcated into our own lives, One of the things we discussed this morning in pastors' meeting is how is it that we prepare ourselves or prepare our people for the increasingly hostile environment in which Christians live? And how are we preparing you to deal with the idols that we actually are buying into without even knowing it? And when we think about it, there are plenty of them in the social atmosphere of political correctness. And the fact is that many of us have bought in to get along rather than to stand for truth. Isaiah 1:19, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. In other words, he's telling us where we're wrong, and he's calling us to active repentance, to turn from evil and to turn good. True worship doesn't substitute for obedience. It inspires obedience. In other words, what's going on here is the people were worshiping, they were doing the outward signs, but they weren't concerned about sin. They weren't concerned about living the way that the Lord had given them in their covenant the ability to live. But God's grace is available. Notice verse 20. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. And then he concludes with this. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, the indictment, the call to reason, and the reality of hope. This is short. I just want us to note that as we conclude the first chapter, Isaiah is promising that this faithful city in 21 that's become a whore, that is the one that has left him, that this faithful city will in fact rise again by the power of God himself and the new king that he will send. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall bear their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is Isaiah's view of what's going to happen in the end. That all of the things that he's prophesying for God's people, that he knows what the end is from the beginning, that is, God knows, and that God has called a people to himself, a covenant people, and during Isaiah's time, he's calling them to refuse sin and to turn back to him. And as we see the panorama of history now, we can now look forward to the future, which we have yet to see, when every nation will be streaming to Jerusalem, if you will, to hear from God. Now the questions, of course, are rampant here. Is this the literal Jerusalem or is this the heavenly Jerusalem? We're not going to tarry there tonight. But the point is absolutely made that God knows what he's doing. He's calling a people to himself. If we are part of it in our generation, and if we apply this to ourselves, we must repent and turn to him. And how do we do that? But by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done for us everything necessary and will enable us by his Spirit to actually do the things that Isaiah calls us to do. And so as you're here tonight as Christians, if you are convicted, it's a good thing because it's designed, the whole Bible is designed to call ourselves to repentance. And so conviction of sin is a good thing. Conviction of sin is the severe love of God overruling our compulsive dishonesty, our willful blindness, our favorite excuses. Conviction of sin is the violent sweetness of God, opposing the sins lying comfortably undisturbed in our lives. Conviction of sin is the merciful God declaring war on the false peace that we settle for. Conviction of sin is our escape from malaise to joy, from attending church to worship, from faking it to authenticity. Conviction of sin with the forgiveness of Jesus pouring over our wounds is life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask that you will take the conviction of your Holy Spirit and that you will convict us where we need convicting. You will encourage us where we need encouraging. And as we see ourselves in Isaiah 1, I pray, Father, that you will turn our lives from the inside. Give us the ability to worship you as we ought, from the heart, a desire to be with you, to commune with you. And Father, we ask for forgiveness for all those times that we have gone through the motions. I'm reminded of what you said in Revelation, that you have left your first love. And if that is true, Father, I pray that tonight we will repent from that, that we will return to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and to Yahweh and to the Savior of the whole world. And we praise you, Father, and thank you for your word, which convicts us, convinces us, and saves us by the power of Christ. And all of God's people said,
Amen.